Will you take your Bibles and turn to one of the most significant passages in all of the Scripture, and one that I have been looking forward to getting to for numbers of months now, Isaiah. Normally, Isaiah 53, but actually it's Isaiah 52 is where we start. We've been looking at a 10-chapter section of Isaiah. The first five chapters dealt with the servant who would deliver them physically, Cyrus. The second five, obviously, was the servant who would deliver them spiritually. There wasn't much really question about this until the rise of Jesus Christ and the application of Jesus Christ to these passages. Before that, most people thought it was the Messiah. But because people wanted to apply the passage to Jesus Christ, Jewish rabbis and scholars had to find a way to move it out of that realm and try to find an alternate answer to who's in view in this passage of Scripture. But it's quite clear, as we've looked at it over the last few years, and clearly by numerous people over the years who've researched this passage of Scripture, it's very, very clear that Jesus Christ is in view here. Now, I'm not going to say to you that there aren't some issues in the passage that may be difficult to understand. I'm not going to suggest to you that everything's clear here, but I am going to say it's clear enough to know for sure that Jesus Christ is in view here. I was thinking this last week, I was thinking, boy, I'd really like to read Revelation chapter 5 in its entirety, but I just don't know if I could find the time to do that this week. And so what does Warren do? He picks out Revelation 5. And I'm thinking, wow, it's just, and I didn't even call him, but it's amazing what God does. Let me just give you some reasons here, and if you want to write these down, you're welcome to. I want to give you 8 reasons why Jesus Christ is in view in this passage. And by the way, we'll be in this passage more than just this week. There's a number of issues along the way that I want to raise that's going to take a little longer time than just 1 week to be in this passage of Scripture. First of all, in this passage, it mentions that the servant that's coming is innocent. If you read through the entire Old Testament, you won't find any reference that Israel is innocent anywhere. In fact, if you read through Isaiah, it's pretty clear Isaiah makes a point that Israel is everything but innocent. And so obviously the servant could not be Israel or something else or someone else because he's innocent. The second reason why this is clearly the Messiah is that there is a striking of the servant by God that meets with his pleasure that accomplishes peace in the life of Israel. And there's no place anywhere in the Scripture that text talks about God smiting Israel in its pleasure to provide peace and safety and protection for somebody else. That vicarious substitutionary aspect of this passage, Israel is never that any place in the Scripture. The third reason this is clearly the servant Christ is because the suffering done by the servant is done silently and willingly. You show me a passage that shows anywhere where Israel silently did anything. And they did it with willingness. You won't find any willingness on the part of Israel for suffering. So clearly this had to be identified someone other than Israel or someone else. The fourth reason is that the servant has the ability to atone for sin, to take care of the sin problem for Israel. Israel cannot take care of its own sin problem any more than we can take care of our own sin problem, so it has to be someone who has that capacity. The fifth reason is that the message of this person who is identified here is their message. And that clearly was the message of Christ all down through the centuries, and clearly as he came to earth, as he came to atone for the sins of his people. The sixth reason is that the servant that's here suffers for his people. He calls them my people numerous times in here. Well, whose people are Israel other than God's people? So it has to be someone other than Isaiah or one of the prophets or somebody else. It had to be God. The seventh reason is that the servant dies, and Israel's never died. But the servant's going to die, and Israel certainly hasn't. It maybe as the nations come close, but it never has died. Some people, and later on in history, have tried to identify the Holocaust as a part of that death, which is ludicrous. But obviously that. But the most important reason why we know this is not Israel or another prophet is because when you go to Acts chapter 8, Philip identifies Jesus Christ as the subject of this passage of Scripture, because this was the passage of Scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And he quotes from this passage in chapter 53, or actually Acts chapter 8, he quotes from chapter 53. And when Philip runs and jumps into the chariot with them, and he asks him if he knew what he was reading, and he says, "How can I know?" And so it says, beginning from this passage of Scripture, it says, he preached Jesus unto him. So Philip identifies this with Jesus Christ. And I just thought I'd throw those in so that at least you have awareness from my perspective that this passage is clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. This is a prominent passage of Scripture, not only because we're Christian, but because the New Testament authors quoted from this passage of Scripture. Paul does, Matthew does. It's quoted repeatedly in the Scripture. Chapter 52, verse 7 is quoted in Romans. 52, verse 11 is quoted in 2 Corinthians. 52:15 is quoted in Romans 15:21. Chapter 53, verse 1 is quoted twice, John 10:38 and Romans 10:16. 53:4 is quoted in Matthew 17. 53:7 is quoted in Acts 32. 53:9 is quoted in 1 Peter 2:22. And 53:12 is quoted in Luke 22:37. So would you say that the New Testament writers thought it was a significant passage? If they're all quoting from it, obviously it has a huge bearing. As in a lot of the Old Testament, this is poetry. Now, I love Hebrew poetry for two reasons. One is I don't understand Hebrew poetry. Now, what I mean by that is that if you took poetry that is English poetry, and I remember those days when I had to take English, and I had to read a poem, and they'd have this poem, and then afterwards the teacher would stand up in front and say, "What does this mean?" You remember those days? What does this mean? And I'm saying, I don't know what it means. And they use all this metaphors and similes and all that kind of stuff, and I'm clueless. And the guy gets up and he tells me what it means, and it's this long, complicated explanation for one two-line thing, and you know, like a haiku poem. You ever remember haiku? You know, it's what a haiku poem is it's a way to shorten a poem down to say a whole lot with nothing. Now, that's really not the really correct definition of a haiku poem, but it's my definition of them. And I like Hebrew poetry because Hebrew is a little bit different in its poetry. I mean, there are some sing-songies and rhyming words occasionally in it, and there's certainly some imagery in it. But I like it because Hebrew poetry has a tendency to reiterate, and a lot of repetition in Hebrew poetry, and it's not as ambiguous and dark as the poem we talk about today. And so when we're looking at this passage of Scripture, it comes in stanzas. And you would notice it if it was written in that way. And some of your Bibles, in fact, maybe have translated it in a stanza form. How many have a Bible that it has it in a stanza form? Anybody have a Bible? Like a few of you? Okay. And many Bibles are in a stanza form, like a poem would be, or like a song is. And so we're going to look at this from stanza to stanza. Now, in saying that, I want you to understand, when you look at this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of confusion because there's a lot of different bents here. For instance, if I ask you, what kind of marriage do you have? If I ask you that question. Some would say, well, the best days of my life have been my married days. Also, some of the most difficult days of my life have been about marriage. Is that true? Both things can be true. Now, is it true that there are certain things in this passage of Scripture that are more on the positive side about the servant Savior? Yes. But there's also some negative sides of this in this passage of Scripture. There are certainly elements within the passage about his exaltation, but there's also passages about his humiliation. So there's a lot of variety. It goes back and forth in this passage of Scripture, and as you read through it, you'll note it. And the author doesn't try to sync them up. Now, it's really easy now from this side of this occasion of writing, because now Christ has come and Christ has died, and it's quite clear that a number of the passages and verses in here. But if you were a Jew of this day, or even a Jew of Christ's day, and you read this passage of Scripture, this would not be that easy to figure out. And we're going to look at some of the reasons why that's true in just a few moments as we go through this passage. But anyway, certainly the vicarious suffering, sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ is in view here, and what Christ had to do to atone for sin. And so as we're going through this passage of Scripture and we see all of these, we're going to try to understand this in light of what we see in the New Testament and how it's used in the New Testament. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. 13:52. Now, I just wanted to get your attention. That's mine. That's what I use with my kids. Because I can really do that well. And so when I did that at home, you know what that meant? Stop what you're doing, turn around, look at me. I'm talking to you, okay? Plus, I saw some people sleeping over here a minute ago, and so I thought I'd better do something to wake them up. It gets hot in here, doesn't it? And so you get tired, I know. And anyway, I'm sorry. What's the first word of the verse? Why? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, can you? I mean, how many have ever talked to one of these people here and they went out and maybe they're playing tennis or they're playing golf or they were out fishing and they walk up and says, "Behold, I caught a fish this big." I mean, this doesn't fit, does it? And we just don't use the word behold. We don't go to our kids and say, "Behold, I'm going to kill you." I mean, yet it's a word. And the idea of the word in the Hebrew is I have something startling to tell you that I want to get your attention. He uses it in chapter 49, verse 1, when he starts talking about the servant Savior, even in that passage of Scripture. So it's behold. So in other words, he says, I'm going to start a new branch of our thinking here a little bit. And so it's behold, my servant, my translation says, shall deal prudently. That's what mine says. Now, I know there's lots of translations, and the idea of the translations aren't to give us different ideas, but to try to understand the idea that's in the passage. And some words have a variety of meanings, and so contextually, translators are trying to figure out what that word is supposed to mean in that passage of Scripture. The idea of a person who is dealing prudently is a person who is doing exactly what is necessary to do. Prudent means to do it the right way. This is what needs to be done. And so he's talking about the servant Savior. The servant Savior is going to do exactly what needs to be done. He's going to act wisely. He's going to function in such a way that he's going to do what is necessary and right to do. And so he's going to act prudently. And certainly, if you looked at the life of Christ as contained in the Gospels and read through it and say, well, why did Christ do that? And why did Christ do this? And why did Christ do that? You can say in the bigger picture of things is because Christ did what was necessary. He did what was prudent, what was necessary. And in this case, of course, for atonement. And so this is an important issue because as you're reading through the Scriptures and trying to figure out, well, why in the world did Jesus Christ heal that person but not that person? Why did he go to that region of the world but not this part of the world? Why is it that he allowed himself to be arrested? Why is it, and you go on and on, the list goes, why did he do those things? It's because Christ did what was exactly necessary and prudent to accomplish the goals that he had before him. He acted prudently. And this Savior, this servant who acts prudently, who does what is right, he says is a servant. Now, I won't take the time, but you can read through the scripture, so you can do a word search, take your concordance, the Strong's or Young's or a concordance, and look up the word servant and find out how many times Jesus Christ is referred to as a servant, repeatedly. In fact, he said to his disciples on more than one occasion, he says, I've come to do what? I've come to serve. Now, this is really an unusual portrayal of a Savior, a king that he's come to serve. Because normally with kings and those in authority, people serve them. But he's come to serve. And so this servant has come. Now notice when it says it, he identifies his servant as being exalted. And he uses three words in the Hebrew. He says he should be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just so that there's no doubt whatsoever, Isaiah is going to use the three most prominent words in the Hebrew language to identify this servant's position. And these three words are basically to raise high, or to be lifted up, or to be highly exalted. They're used in some cases synonymously, but the point is that Isaiah wanted to make it clear, this servant Savior who does what is needed to do is one who's going to be exalted. He is going to be lifted up. He's going to be raised at a level beyond anything that you've ever known before. Now, we can say that's true of the Savior. It would be hard to say that was true of the Savior's life he lived on this earth. And it would be very difficult to say that his death demonstrated that very much as far as the people at that point in time. But look what we do today. We exalt this image of death. I mean, can you imagine why would anybody or any group ever exalt a means of execution that we do? Why? Because our Savior dealt prudently, wisely to accomplish what was necessary, and therefore we exalt this, do we not? And we hold it in high esteem. And so he says, this is the servant, he will be exalted, he will be lifted up. In verse 14 he says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we go straight from exaltation and high and lifted up to bewilderment. Because if anybody ever entered into the world and bewildered people, it was Jesus Christ. He was the bewilderment. He embodied confusion. He was somebody that people were not expecting. And you say, well, they should have read Isaiah 52 and 53 and they would have figured it out. I doubt if any of you could have figured it out or any of us could have figured this out. It's like the people who write charts in eschatology and they got it all figured out. Nobody has it all figured out. I'm as close as has ever come personally, but nobody has ever figured it out, and everybody with a chart is going to be surprised. Everybody. That's why you should never print a chart. Just keep it hidden in your closet somewhere. He says, these many, and I love the word many, but we won't look at it in great depth, but the idea is that what they see when they see the servant, when he comes to this world, will be very astonishing to them. It will be in such a way that they will, and I want to take this one step further, because the Hebrew word for astonishment is a little broader than our astonishment. It has the idea of being appalled or horrified. In other words, when you see this servant and you visually make contact with the servant when he comes to earth, it's going to cause you to be repulsed. You're going to turn away, if you will. Now, what is it? Now, we've gone from high exaltation to being appalled. You see that? In one verse, no explanation, no bridge between it. Just this is what he is, this is what he is. He's both. And he's appalled. Why? My translation says because his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I don't think we ever use the word visage. It's not a word we use in our language. We don't ever go and look, wow, look at the guy's visage. Just not a way we talk, okay? It basically, it's what a person looks like. It's their outward appearance of who they are. So this Savior who is being, appalled or horrifying the public that sees him is one that says that his visage or what he looks like is so repulsive that it's beyond. Now, it says, and again, that sometimes the language is difficult to get the message across. It's more than any other man. I think it's not so much more than that no one else suffered like he did, no one looked like he did. The idea is that it puts him beyond the scope of what a man's supposed to look like. Before Constantine came to power in around 330-something A.D., and before the church became the legalized state church, the pictures of Christ in the crucifixion were horrible. They were horrific. The pictures tried to denote what he actually would have looked like after the crucifixion or at the crucifixion. And if you will read through some of the accounts and get them together in a harmony of the gospel, and others have written some articles on it, and looked at what he would look like after the beatings he had taken, and the scourging he had taken, and the crown of thorns placed in his side, and hanging on a cross where all his bones go out of joint, he would have looked repulsive. Do you understand that? The world we have can't handle that, so they've doctored the pictures up and made the Christ on the cross look wonderful. And he did not look wonderful. I remember years ago, I know you probably have heard of Knott's Berry Farm. It's an amusement park in California. It's a big park now, but when we were growing up, it was just literally a berry stand that you could go to and had boysenberry berries and juice and things. And what was on it, there was this little chapel on it. And you go in there for about a 3-minute little show, and it was a picture of Christ with his eyes closed, and then the lights behind it would go on and his eyes would open. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. Blonde hair, blue-eyed Christ. Not many Jews are blonde and blue-eyed. But because any other kind of picture might be repulsive, people wouldn't take it. They would not tolerate that. And the idea that Isaiah is saying, he's gone from exaltation to the fact that now this person's view, when you see him, is so repulsive and so horrible that it's going to cause people to look and say, he doesn't even look like a man. He's lost his form. He's lost it. He no longer looks like he's supposed to look because of the beating. And his form is gone. Doesn't he look like a man anymore? I don't know for sure all that he may have looked like at that point in time, but as I've read through the scriptures, the accounts of that horrible night he spent in torture and agony at the hands of wicked men, and then taken and hung on a cross to die, beaten and bruised, it must have been one horrible scene to see that. Sad, it repulsed people. People fled from it. They turned their backs, turned their eyes away from it because it was so horrific. This is the Savior, the servant that's come, the one who was astonishing people and appalling people. Verse 15, so what? What's the idea here? What's the soul in this? The idea in this is that this whole idea of being horrific and appalling and all of that is what we say the first verse is dealing prudently, is doing wisely, is doing what's appropriate. What's the purpose of this appalling nature of the Savior? In order to do what? To sprinkle the nations. It's not a word used often in Scripture, but it's used 22 times in the book of Leviticus alone when it comes to sprinkling for sacrifices. And who is he going to sprinkle? He's sprinkling who? the nations. I am so grateful that God had a plan, not just in the New Testament, but he had a plan from the very beginning to win people from every tongue, every nation, and every tribe, of included even Scots and a few Italians along the way. He sprinkled, because that was the purpose of his death, was to come and to sprinkle for many nations. What does it cause to happen, though? Look at the next phrase of this verse of Scripture. What are the kings going to do? They shut their mouths. Did you see anything when you read through the Gospels? Did you ever notice how many kings came and had something to say at the death of Christ? How many kings came? None. How many kings rose to his defense in the trial? None. How many kings had anything to say on his favor, in his behalf? None. There were no kings. What he did caused them to shut their mouths. And I think they're even coming a day, and it might even lead us to understand that there's a day coming that the kings will shut their mouths even further. But notice why. For what had not been told them, they see, and what they had not heard, they consider. There is this divine, wonderful truth that embodied in this one person is the exalted Savior as well as the repulsive, appalling man. And inside of this enigma of this new truth, we have something that is very difficult to grab a hold of, because what we want is we want a Savior that looks good, a Savior that never suffers, a Savior that is always like a grandfather or Santa Claus, rather than the Savior that we have. And it causes a wonderment, if you will, and a confusion about the uniqueness of the Savior, because the uniqueness of the Savior brought about the uniqueness of the truth of the message, and that is God saves sinners with his own sacrifice. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. Because all other religions teach somehow or another that our salvation, our security in God, has something to do with us. And the uniqueness of the message of the Savior that's hard to consider and difficult to get is my salvation has nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. That's a wonderful message, is it not? But it's not always easy to understand, not always easy to grab a hold of and try to get a hold of here. Look at chapter 53, verse 1, stanza 2. So what do people do with the message? What's the question this asks? What's verse 1 say? Who believes it? Anybody here believe it? 3? It's good. You believe this message? Whose message? Look what it says. Whose message is it? It's our report, isn't it? Who believes our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We ask that question because the truth is that the message that was embodied in the Savior that came and was born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, he was born in a stable, not in a palace, he was laid in a feeding trough, not in a bed. He grew up in anonymity in Nazareth, not in prominence, as the son of a king. He preached to the masses of sinners and publicans, and the religious elite rejected him. He was so unpopular that the crowd chose a murderer instead of him for crucifixion. I would say that was the height or the depth of his rejection, wasn't it? At that point in time, the crowd was there, and here's a known murderer, known, in prison, scheduled for execution that the crowd would rather have him than the Savior. Why? Because nothing about what you see caused anybody to move to believe in him. Now, that's hard for us because we look and we say, well, if I was there and I was walking the streets with Jesus and I saw what he did and I saw who he was, I would have flocked. Well, I think the percentage of who would go flocking to Christ if he came today would be no greater than the ones who flocked to Christ in that period of time. There is this divine revelation of this wonderful message that begs the question, who believes this? There's this wonderful belief about the fact of a Savior, servant, who would come and redeem his people from their sins, and this Savior who's come, the question comes, who believes this report? Why is it that people don't do it? And then the second phrase he says in there, to whom has he revealed himself? To whom has seen the arm of God? And obviously in the Old Testament, oftentimes the word arm is used to talk about the power of God revealed. So we got two stories here. We've got one, the general story of the report of who the Savior is, and the question obviously has an obvious answer that many don't believe it. And then the second half of it is, yeah, but we see the general story, but there is a segment that the arm of God has been revealed to. Why you sit here this morning as a believer is all because the arm of God has been shown in your life. If not for the message of the revelation of God Almighty to you individually, you would not be saved today. You just wouldn't be saved. You don't get saved because Christ looks good to you. You get saved because God has revealed himself to you. That's why people get saved. That's what Paul's trying to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that the light goes on in the darkness of our minds by the act of God's revelation. And he uses his book to do that. I wish we had the time, but I would encourage you sometime to take a listing of all the times when the word and believe are united together in the scripture, and how that over and over again the message of scripture is people get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth because God Almighty reveals it to them. You're not saved today because you're smarter than your neighbor. You're not saved today because you're wiser. You're saved today because God's arm has been revealed to you. And so therefore, who do we praise for that? I mean, do you sit and pray at night and say, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm so smart and I got saved? It also leads us, when we talk to people who are lost and we don't have condemnation, to say to them, you need to be smarter to accept Christ. Because they don't need to be that smart to accept Christ. Look, we're saved. We're saved because of the grace of God that revealed his arm to us. The arm has been shown to them, and that's why they're saved. I would encourage you, another passage of scripture, I just want to quickly do this. Take some time and look at Matthew 13 or Luke 8, the sower and the seed, and circle the word understanding in that passage of scripture. Very interesting. God turns on the understanding for people who are saved. That's God's revelation. And the reason people struggle with this is given in more detail, and look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says, 53:2, he says, for this servant, this Christ, this holy messenger of God, is going to grow up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when they see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I've been to the northern state part of the California, and I've been up through Big Sur, and up through Yosemite, and through the Sierra Nevadas, and seen these massive redwood trees. I mean, they're awe-inspiring. And you can drive a car through them. They're just huge. I mean, you just can't imagine. If I was going to use a tree to describe Jesus Christ, I would say redwood. Wouldn't you? And it doesn't do justice to Jesus. Isaiah says, he's a shoot. He's just a little shoot that comes out of the ground that's tender, easily broken. He's a shoot. Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born in the city of Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth. And what did Philip and Andrew, when they spoke of Jesus? He came and told him, he says, come, we found the Messiah. Really? Where is he from? And he answered, he's from Nazareth. And remember his answer, his question? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He grew up before them. And I want you to note, there are three basic elements in this passage of Scripture that make it clear why Jesus Christ was rejected. First, he's this tender plant that doesn't make him very believable. He doesn't come in riding on a white horse with a sword just banishing around. He doesn't come in with fire shooting out of his eyes. He comes as a tender plant. He comes and is born in this frail, little, insignificant family, the son of a carpenter. What's the lowest class of worker, Joe? It's not a carpenter. I've done carpenter work. I was asking you in a different kind of way. Second, he grew up before them. You see that? He grew up before them. They watched his life. John chapter 7 talks about his brothers. Remember that passage scripture, John 7? John 7, his brothers come to Jesus and says, we're going to Jerusalem for the feast. And he's saying, well, you're going to go to Jerusalem for the feast? And Jesus said, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem right now. It's not my time to go to Jerusalem in that way that you're talking about. So then in another verse, I think it's verse 5 or 7, someplace in there, it says, his brothers did not believe in him. What? His brothers didn't believe in him. How many have a brother or sister? Okay? How many have a brother or sister that does wrong? How many have a brother or sister that really does wrong? That's worse than you. Right? How would you like to have a brother who never does anything wrong? Ever. I'm not saying doesn't think they do anything wrong, but they never do anything wrong. Wouldn't you think that if you grew up with somebody who never, ever sinned, it would impress you? It didn't impress anybody. Do you remember the only time we're told of any impression was when he was 12? And it says, Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. It was the only time in his whole life as a child where anything ever happened in his childhood of growing up that was ever significant, and it only caused one person, at least that we know of, to think. And his brothers, sisters rejected him totally. People reject him because he's what? He's just a man. Son of a carpenter, grew up in an insignificant city. And the third reason they reject him is because within him there is no form or comeliness. I don't know if it's true. I heard that this was true, and it may or may not be true, that normally in an election of a president of the United States, the taller man wins. I don't know how true that is. I heard that once, and I never looked it up to see if that was a true statistic or not. But it is amazing how people who are taller somehow bring us an air of respectability, which to me makes no sense. I think those who of us who are shorter, more compact, is that a good word? Stout. That's better than other words I can think of. The taller man wins. Israel showed that to be true because Israel's looking for a king. Who they pick? Saul. Why? He was taller. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine the President of the United States coming and says, yes, I ran for office and I served in the state legislature, yes. I passed this bill and this bill, and I'm tall. And we go, wow, he's tall. Check his name off the list. Jesus Christ had nothing physically that would warrant people's appreciation for who he was. Nothing. There was nothing unique about him. He wasn't better looking than anybody else. No matter what the paintings have tried to do to portray the Christ, who's this wonderfully good-looking person, and there's a really interesting story about Da Vinci and his artwork and the person he used as a model for Christ because he was the best-looking guy in town. But they, why? Because we want a Christ that is handsome, is good-looking. People reject him because he's nothing significant. Humanly speaking, he has no basic form or comeliness that would draw our attention to him. And so the people reject the Savior because he's this tender plant that grows up and there's no wonderful beauty inside of him. And as a result of that, look at verse 3. I want to finish with this verse before we go today. What do people do as a result of that? Verse 3. They despise him, and they reject him, and he becomes a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It should be understood that it wasn't because of who he really was, but because of what he looked like that people rejected him and despised him. We know, because we have been revealed the truth of God, that this man, Christ Jesus, is the Son of God. And we see him as the Son of God, and therefore our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude and praise to the holy, wonderful God of the universe. But the world looks and says, it's just another man. And this is why it's so important when we talk to other people in other religions and they want to somehow put Jesus on the same level as other men. We say, well, yes, I understand that it's not his manhood, but understand that it is God in man's flesh. God Almighty that's there. And yet the world despises him. They reject him. And not because he was sorrowful, but he took on the sorrows of the world, and he contended with those sorrows. I don't think the idea in this verse of Scripture is to say somehow that Jesus Christ was depressed or lived in depression. But Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who's known nothing but purity his entire existence, comes to earth and dwells among people of what? Of great sorrow. Because the world is steeped in the sin. And he took on this compassionate feelings toward us and accepted the grief and the sorrow of our lives and even dealt with the grief and sorrow of disease over and over and over and over again. And in the midst of that, it says, he had compassion on those who were in those kind of situations. And yet, the world looks at him and they don't see anything worth accepting in him. Nothing physically. And they give him no esteem. And yet, and this is where I was going to read Revelation 5, we see that he is worthy of all honor, is he not? He's worthy of all praise. Because it's not just what you see in him. It is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who deals prudently. Why did he do this? Why did he come to earth in such a low, meek manner? Why did he do all the things he did? Why didn't he do? I mean, if you and I had the power to do something miraculous, you know what? We would use it. We would exert it. But it's the whole point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, that even though he was in the form of God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And made himself of no reputation. Why? Because he needed to die. He needed to die because our redemption could not happen unless he did. And those men who rejected him took him to a cross and crucified him brutally, because that's what God planned. And yet people reject him. I hope that's not true of you. I hope that you don't look at Jesus Christ just as the man. I hope you don't look just at the merits of his humanity. I hope you recognize he's not just a man, but he's also God. And he's not just a man like we are because he was without sin. And I hope you recognize that you don't have to live in rejection of the Savior, but you can accept him. So, well, I don't know if it's been revealed. It's been revealed right now. The message is clear. So let that answer the question, who believes our report? Let that be in the affirmative this morning, that I believe in the Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Believe that today. Believe that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, and that the arm of your message has been known to us and made known to us by the marvelous grace of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, and that he has done all that is necessary to provide for our salvation. We just give him all the praise, all the glory, for he and he alone is worthy of that praise. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.